Mr. Green?
Yeah.
You need any help?
Mm-mm.
I just want you to know, I think you're the best ever.
Yeah, sure.
Want my Coke? It's okay, you can have it.
No.
Really, you can have it.
Okay.
A Coke and a smile makes me feel good, makes me feel nice.
Be around.
That's the way it should be. I like to see
the
whole world smiling with me. Coca-Cola has life. Have a Coke and
thanks, Mean Joe.
You're going to be seeing this particular acronym in the next few weeks quite often if you're a football fan. GOAT. When they are talking about someone as a GOAT, it's not an insult. It's not a way to diminish people or to make fun of people, but rather it stands for something. Does anybody here know what it stands for? Greatest of all time. That's exactly right. The GOAT, who many believe is some quarterback who plays for a football team in Tampa Bay. I can't remember his name. Anyway, they think he might be the greatest of all time. I'm not going to argue that. I don't know. I have my opinions, but we're not here to rank football players today. But in this particular text and in this particular passage, Jesus is asked, who is the greatest of all time? Who's the GOAT? You see that in chapter 18, verse 1. Who is the greatest in the kingdom of God? Who is the GOAT? They were asking Jesus. Well, why were they asking that question? Well, to understand why they're asking that, we need to come back into chapter 17, the last couple of sections. Jesus' followers were distressed. In chapter 17, we find the second prediction of Jesus' death in verse 22 and 23. The Son of Man, he said, is about to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and on the third day he will be raised up. And they were deeply distressed. And notice there's a difference between this particular time that Jesus speaks of his death and the first time that we found earlier in chapter 17. This time he stresses the fact that he's going to be betrayed. Anybody here been betrayed by someone, by a family member, a friend, an associate? Well, all of us have. It is painful to be betrayed, isn't it? And so as Jesus is telling his closest followers he's about to be betrayed, they're looking at each other going, who might it be? Will it be me? Will it be him? Will it be him? Will it be him? So they were distressed because they were upset about Jesus' challenge. He's about to be betrayed. Who's going to do such a thing to Jesus? Then in verses 24 through 27, a very interesting exchange occurs. When they came to Capernaum, those who collected the double drachma tax approached Peter and said, "Doesn't your teacher pay the double drachma tax?" "Yes," he said. When he went into the house, Jesus spoke to him first. "What do you think, Simon? Who do earthly kings collect tariffs or taxes from? From their sons or from strangers?" "From strangers," Peter said. "Then the sons are free," Jesus told him. "But so we won't offend them, go to the sea, cast in a fish hook, and take the first fish that you catch. When you open its mouth, you'll find a coin. Take it and give them to me." The double drachma tax was a temple tax levied upon every Jewish male. It was part of the ongoing support of the temple, the lambs that were there for sacrifice, the materials that were needed in order to carry out the worship, all had to be paid for. They weren't always donated. Somebody had to pay for those, much like somebody has to pay to turn the lights on here, and somebody has to pay to keep the water running and the sewer running and all the utilities that we use. But what's interesting in this passage, several things. First, Jesus has been telling them that the temple's not going to be necessary anymore, so why pay for an institution that doesn't work anymore? I hear that from some around this community. It's been a few years, but I've been to, I remember county commission meetings. I've attended a few, and across the back of the county commissioner's room where they have their meetings has been a line of people saying, abolish the IRS. They don't think it works anymore. I'm not going to get into that discussion today, but we understand that, don't we? If the temple isn't going to work anymore, if the temple has been superseded, the disciples must be wondering, why pay the tax? Why support something that doesn't really meet the need anymore? And even beyond that, why did Jesus pay Peter's tax and not the others? Why did he only pay the tax for Peter and himself? Why didn't he pay all 12 of their tax? Why didn't he pay for everyone's temple tax? Why is this miracle restricted to just Peter? And so you have disciples that are distressed and confused, and as a result, what do? Lord, who's the greatest? You treat Peter differently than us. You've done things for Peter that you didn't do for us. Does that make him the greatest of all time? Does that make him the greatest in the kingdom? Does that make him the most important of all the disciples? Let's look at Jesus' answer. Verse 2 of Matthew chapter 18. Then he called the child to him and had the child stand among them. I assure you, he said, unless you are converted and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself like this child, this one is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever welcomes one child like this in my name also welcomes me. As Jesus looked around the people that were gathered around him, listening to him, he noticed the child. Most of the disciples may have taken their families with them as they followed Jesus. And perhaps it was one of the children of the disciples. Perhaps it was just a child that was there from the neighborhood or the community where they were. But at any rate, we have no idea who this child is. But what matters is when Jesus says, come to me, what does the child do? He comes to him. Isn't it interesting? We have two granddaughters. The very first time Elizabeth came to our house, she's the youngest, she was just a little over a year old. And she was extremely reluctant to come to us. It was a different house. She didn't know our faces. She didn't recognize us. She wasn't feeling well because on the plane ride she'd gotten an earache and they were fighting an ear infection. And it just was she was rather miserable the whole time she was at our house over that Christmas a couple of years ago. But this time when we pulled up to the drive to the house where my son and daughter and granddaughters lived, I tell you what, those two kids broke down the door to get to us. They couldn't wait to see us because they know us, they trust us, and they couldn't wait to come and hug us. I think there's something remarkable about this child just going to Jesus. He just goes. Our son, when he was young, we were in a Kmart in Bremerton, Washington. And we were shopping, and he was learning to say the word light, I remember. And he was fascinated by the lights in the store. And an older woman stopped and said, oh, you have such a beautiful little son. I wish I could take him home. And my son went like this. And we were close to saying, okay, go for it. Take him. We're fine. But this child comes to Jesus when he's called. That suggests a trust, doesn't it? A faith that Jesus isn't going to punish him or discipline him. He's going to just love on him. Secondly, Jesus uses the simple obedience and trust of this child to remind us of what's most important in the kingdom of God. Is it service? Is it commitment to attendance? Is it reading your Bible every day? Is it praying every day? No, what really matters is trusting God above everything. You see, Jesus is telling us that only those who abandon all claim to their own power, greatness, ability, and strength can really understand the kingdom of God. You can't even enter the kingdom of God without a laying aside of yourself and trusting fully in what Jesus has done for us. But there's a second challenge to greatness. Look at verse 6. Whoever causes the downfall of one of these little ones who believe in me, it would be better for him if a heavy millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe to the world because of offenses. Offenses must come, but woe to that one by whom the offenses come. If your hand or your foot causes your downfall, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life maimed or lame than to have two hands or two feet and be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes your downfall, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye rather than to have two eyes and be thrown into hellfire. Isn't that interesting? Jesus gets a little aggressive here, doesn't he? Almost a little cruel. If your hand causes you and others to sin, cut it off. If your eye creates an offense to you and others, cut it out. Eliminate it. Peter experienced something along this line later in his ministry. I know you can't read that, but it's in your notes. In Acts chapter 10, you recall Peter was praying one day around a mealtime, and God let down a sheet in his prayer vision of all sorts of unclean foods, and God said, eat. And Peter said, no. I've never done anything in my life to disobey God. Now, we could debate that, but he says, I've never eaten anything unclean. This vision occurred three times, if you recall. So Peter is puzzled by this vision. He goes down and is preparing for the meal when there's a knock on the door. Several men from a Roman centurion have come and said, our boss, our master, had a dream that a man named Peter was to come and talk to him. Is that Peter here? Well, yes, Peter was there. Peter must have been completely befuddled, but he said, I'm here, let's go. So they walked to Cornelius' home. Now remember, Cornelius is a Roman soldier. He's not Jewish in any stretch of the imagination. The people around him are not Jewish. His family is not Jewish. And from Peter's perspective, early in this era, Peter's like, wait a minute, there's something happening here that I don't understand. And of course, as he's speaking to the people in Cornelius' home, the Holy Spirit falls and they are converted. And listen to how Peter responds to that. Now I really understand that God doesn't show favoritism. Did you hear what Jesus said? If you cause the downfall of one of these little ones, cursed are you. Tear out your eye. Cut off your hand. Peter says, God never shows favoritism. We do, don't we? We're very quick to show favoritism. I have to confess something. Thursday of this week, the police and the city and county began to clean up the city side of the river homeless camp. And so I noticed as I was leaving right before lunch to run some errands and pop in at the police station, I noticed two or three men sitting on our brick wall out here. I immediately thought less of them because they were homeless. And immediately thought, you know what, guys? Tough luck. You're homeless. You want to be homeless. Nothing we can do to help you. And I ignored them and went on. And I found out later that they were indeed homeless and they had been removed from their camp here in Winston. Now, I don't know what the solution is, but what I did come to recognize is that it's really easy in my own heart to ignore those who have desperate need. A week ago, we drove from the airport in Portland to home. And I mentioned last Sunday the number of homeless camps we saw along 205 and I-5 in Salem. And I know that there are all sorts of issues, but what strikes me still, every single person there is in need of the gospel. There isn't a one of them that has been condemned to hell and is apart from the opportunity to hear the gospel, are they? They all should be hearing the gospel. They all have an opportunity to respond. If we act in ways that prohibit them from understanding, if we act in ways that eliminate opportunities for them to hear the gospel, if we do things that cause them to stumble, what does Jesus say to do about it? I'll leave you with that answer. Peter says, if God accepts these unclean pagans who have no historical connection with God, Peter says, what choice do I have but to accept them and welcome them into the kingdom of God? Not only are we to accept those that are different from us, Jesus makes the point in that passage I just read, we're to protect them. A little one literally means one who has no significance or importance. The word could be used to describe someone like Zacchaeus. Remember Zacchaeus? Remember that song? Zacchaeus was a wee little man. Exactly. He didn't have any stature. He wasn't important enough to push his way to the front of the crowd. He had to climb up in a tree in order to see Jesus. A little one is one maybe like Lazarus, the beggar, who laid at the gate of the rich man. Remember him? What importance did he bring to society? What gifts did he give to the community at large? None. He was a beggar. The dogs licked his sores. It was disgusting. Most of us would have avoided him. And yet Jesus says you're not to just ignore and avoid them. You have to protect them. You have to watch out for them. How deep is our love for those little ones, those insignificant ones, those who have no economic or social value to our community? To what length will we go to protect and serve those who can truly do nothing for us, those who have no direct impact on us? Jesus goes on and tells a parable, starting in verse 10. See that you don't look down on any of these little ones, because I tell you that in heaven, their angels continually view the face of my Father in heaven. Isn't that interesting? Those that we think the least of, children, little ones like Zacchaeus, little ones like Lazarus, little ones, their guardian angel is in the very presence of God, watching out for them. What about us? We're talking about guardian angels here. Whether how deeply we get into that and such, we really don't have any more information. But what we do know is Jesus said these little ones are valuable to the Father. Valuable enough that they have an angel who watches over them and protects them. How dare we interfere with what God is up to? What do you think, verse 12? Verse 11, the Son of Man has come to save the lost. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, won't he leave the 99 on the hillside and go search for the stray? And if he finds it, I assure you, he rejoices over that sheep more than the 99 who did not go astray. In the same way, it is not the will of your Father in heaven that one of these little ones perish. Can we really diminish the value of those little ones? Earlier in the gospel, Jesus reminded his followers, the Father knows when every single sparrow falls. If Jesus and the Father and the Spirit are aware of every single sparrow that falls, how much more valuable are these little ones? How much more important are these little ones to Jesus? Think for a moment about the responsibility of a shepherd as we think of this parable. An average-sized flock in Jesus' day would consist of around 100 sheep. So it was a nice round number to represent what most shepherds would be caring for. The responsibility of the shepherd is to care for each sheep, each one, to guard the flock from predatory animals. That was the shepherd's job. Particularly as it came nearer the season to shear the sheep, they were so heavy they couldn't move quickly. They couldn't move rapidly. The shepherd had to protect them. The shepherd had to risk his life. The shepherd had to ensure that all the flock are properly fed, not just the biggest, not just the most important, but all the flock. The shepherd had to ensure that all the sheep are returned to the owner, healthy. That was his task. That was his assignment. If one sheep wanders away, the shepherd has a dilemma. What does he do? Does he stay with the 99? Does he go after the one? What did Jesus say earlier? It is not the will of the Father in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Do you remember this commercial?
Mr. Green?
Yeah.
You need any help? I just want you to know, I think you're the best ever.
Yeah, sure.
Want my Coke? It's okay, you can have it.
No.
Really, you can have it.
Okay.
A Coke in the sky makes me feel good. Makes me feel nice
around.
That's the way it should be. I like to see the whole world smiling with me. Coca-Cola has life. Have a Coke and
makes me joke.
I love that commercial, don't you? Think about it. Here's this massive football player hobbling out after a game, after being injured in a game, and this little kid. And what happens to that massive football player when he sees the adoration and the respect of that little child? Completely changes his attitude, doesn't it? Whoever humbles himself like a child, Jesus said, is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever welcomes a child like this, Jesus said, welcomes me. Notice you have to be converted. That's the word that Jesus used in verse 3. Some translations have the word turn, but it is literally the word for conversion. Unless you are converted or turned and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. In Christian conversion, one changes their orientation of life. They turn away from sin and turn toward Christ in trust and commitment. It involves a change of allegiance from self and sin to Christ. Think about the trust of conversion. Become like a child. Again, we were with our grandkids for about 10 days or so recently, and it's fascinating to think about how they respond. Every time we got in the car, my grandkids exhibited a significant amount of trust, didn't they? They didn't argue about getting in the car. They didn't fuss about getting in the car. They were glad to get in the car seats, and they both have to have car seats because of their age. And they both willingly got in them because they know that their parents care and that they can trust their parents to provide for them. That's total trust, isn't it? Absolute trust. They didn't need to know where they were going. Elizabeth would ask, where are we going? And we would say, we're going on an adventure. And we did. We had some great adventures. And that's all she needed to know. Okay, if we're going on an adventure, Mom and Dad are here, I'm good. Let's go. When did we arrive at the place where we stopped trusting? Remember what Jesus said in John 14? Don't be afraid. Believe in God. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. I'm going away to prepare a place for you, and if I go, I will come back to you. Where did our trust go? Children are willing to experience whatever it is that lies ahead. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 8 reminds us that Abraham, when he was called, obeyed and went out to the place he was going to receive as an inheritance. He went out not knowing where he was going, but he went. He went. He didn't argue. He didn't ask for directions. He didn't stop and ponder. He simply went, knowing that God would lead him. Children are remarkably honest, aren't they? Every Sunday when we have children up here, you never know what's going to come out of their mouths. They're brutally honest sometimes. So when did we decide that we can't be honest anymore? That we have to hide parts of who we are to be accepted? Children are worthy, aren't they? They're worth our energy, our effort, our expense, our time. They're worth protecting. They're worth carefully guarding. Why? Remember what Jesus said? Not a sparrow falls to the ground without your Father's consent. The hairs of your head have been counted. So don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows. So what is keeping us from fully trusting Jesus today? In his book, A Shepherd Looks at the 23rd Psalm, Philip Keller notes four requirements for sheep. He said, it is almost impossible for sheep to be made to lie down unless four requirements are met. Owing to their timidity, they refuse to lie down unless they are free of all fear. John 14, Jesus said, don't be afraid. If I said I'm going to prepare a place for you, I am coming again. What should we fear? 365 times in the Bible it says, do not be afraid, for God is with you. Like sheep, we have an opportunity to live free from all fear. Keller goes on and says, because of the social behavior within a flock, sheep will not lie down unless they are free from friction with others of their kind. I think I'll just leave that one there, right? Maybe our trust issues aren't so much because we don't really understand what God is calling, but because we've seen other people who really make us question, is that the kind of life I want to live? He goes on and mentions a third requirement. Only when they are free of pests like parasites and flies will sheep lie down. When they know they're protected, when they know they're healthy, when they know that they are being watched over and cared for. And then fourth, they will not lie down as long as they feel in need of finding food. We have been given a resource beyond belief in the Word of God. We should never be hungry as Christians because we have in front of us all the food we will ever need. So what is keeping us from trusting Jesus today? What is keeping you from trusting Jesus today? There is much in our world that causes confusion and distress. But we have a shepherd who will provide everything we need, who will search after us, and who has laid down his life that we might live. So will we trust Jesus today? Let's pray together. Father, we are grateful that you have given us a shepherd who indeed protects us, leads us, guides us, provides for us, ensures that we have all that we need. Father, if there are those in the sound of my voice that have never trusted you today, Father, may they let go of themselves and trust Jesus for their salvation. If there are those listening to us today that are struggling, Father, help them to identify those places that they need to lay aside that they might trust you more fully. Father, if there are those that are struggling because of some sin that is hindering them and hindering others, may you lead them to repentance and confession that they might discover the joy of being found. So, Father, wherever we are today, wherever we are journeying today, we know that we have a shepherd whom we can trust. We trust you. We leave these requests with you in Jesus' name. Amen. If you know this song,